this is not on. I'm not using this, right? So, or all for the live thing? Okay. Psalm 16. I'll have the verses on here as well, but I do encourage you to turn to Psalm 16 and how you read Scripture. So I can do this sermon actually in 20 minutes because I had to do a recording, so I spoke really fast. So if I speak really fast, I'll get you out of here. All right? But feel free to ask us any questions you have. We're hanging around here after the morning, after this service. We'd love to meet you, and you can share your name. I'll try to remember it. But we love you guys. We love Emmanuel. I grew up here. You can try to delete all the bad memories of me from your mind, that little kid, the teenager growing up here. But most of my life, I actually didn't face death in a real and personal sense. I was 19 years old when I went to my first funeral. A friend's mother passed away, and that was really difficult. But even then, death was a little bit distant to me. My first funeral of a close family member actually was not until I was 25 years old. My grandfather passed away, and he was someone who was very dear to me, but that was the first time death felt personal. I was blessed, privileged to not be around death a lot growing up. God spared me many griefs. When my grandfather passed away, that was a difficult time, but nothing compared to when my own son was gravely ill. Now, there might be some emotions as I share this sermon. I'm actually going to try not to be emotional because I think we've all worked through that really difficult time. And I'm still working through it because it's a part of why I preach this sermon, even for my own kids to hear this. So you're kind of getting like a personal taste here because we're like family here. When Malachi was in the hospital and doctors were using words like organ failure and critical, I was confronted with something I had never experienced before, the potential grief of losing a child. 3 years ago, you know the story, God had mercy upon us and spared us grief upon grief when Malachi was miraculously healed after 32 days in the ICU. Actually, just a year ago, Malachi's kidney doctor was very candid with us. He said, look, I could show Malachi's medical history to any doctor I know. No one would believe that he's alive today. There was a moment during Malachi's illness, where there was peace in the room. He was hooked up to the machines. The machines are humming. I decided to go home, see my three kids. We hadn't seen them in a week, more than a week. Just 15 minutes after leaving the hospital, Jody calls me and says four words I'll never forget. We are losing Malachi. As I turned around to drive back to the hospital, I imagined all the things that would happen the rest of our lives without Malachi by our side. And the only things I saw were sadness and despair. I was grasping for hope. Maybe you have experienced things like this in your life or experiencing a crisis in your life right now. When you look into the future, you're kind of trying to draw it out and painting it, and what is it going to look like? And you really don't see any hope. It's just sadness and despair, and you're trying to reach for hope. I want to encourage us today, have some encouragement that the future is indeed hopeful. In Psalm 16, David teaches us the kind of trust in God that has a hope in the future even beyond death. We will see here how David builds... It worked and then it didn't work. Yeah. Yeah, okay, here we are. First, how David builds his trust in God. Secondly, we're going to look at how God responds to that trust. And then third, where that trust will lead us. So first, let's unpack how David builds his trust in God here. Verse 1. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. David starts with a prayer to God to preserve his life, his physical life. What we don't really know is whether David is in danger of losing his life in this moment, or he's just in a moment of peace and he's asking for God to preserve his life into the future. We know David went through a lot of crises of death in his life. He had a spear thrown right in his head by King Saul. King Saul and his armies chased him all over the wilderness of Israel, trying to find him, to kill him. He even faced Goliath. But this actually helps us. We don't really know what David was going through because we all pray this prayer. In really grave situations and in simple situations. God, just keep me safe on this journey where I'm going. It's a prayer that places declaration of trust in God and at the same time is a request that God preserve our lives. So first, we pray. Before we do anything, we pray. I've worked in construction several years of my life, both residential and commercial, and we have mottos. Our kids have mottos even at recess time. Safety first, right? Safety first, right? I think Christians can live by the phrase, pray first. Before you do anything, pray. When you wake up and start your day, pray. Before meals, pray. Before you start on a journey, pray. Before you start work, pray. How about we pray first, just like we know we should live by safety first. After praying, we see how David continues to build his trust in his relationship with God. In verse 2, David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, Adonai. Here, David submits to God's authority. David recognizes that God rules over his life. The second part of the verse says, apart from you, I have no good thing. David recognizes that God himself is the source of all good in his life. Now, David is not denying that there are good things in life. Friends, family, a good job. But every good thing ultimately comes from God. And we're going to see David unpack this later. But in verse 3, he continues. So here we go, on your outline in your bulletin that you have. Apart from him, I have no good thing. Continuing in verse 3. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Here, David finds joy in the people of God. David delights in the people, in the godly people around him. These are the people who trust in the Lord, obey his commands, and pursue righteousness. David admires them and wants to be like them. Why? Well, because when you surround your people, when you surround yourself with godly people, that will help you shape who and what you trust. Godly people fuel our joy in the Lord. When you run around in missionary circles, the story of Malachi and the difficulties that Micah has with his eyesight, that's kind of par for the course. I know friends, colleagues that have lost loved ones on the field in São Paulo. We know their stories. We work alongside them. The missionary who recruited me and mentored me for the last 3 years in São Paulo, Joe Arthur, raised a son with spina bifida his whole life in São Paulo in a wheelchair. But when you surround yourself with these godly people, they encourage you and they fuel you because of their faith in God. Now, we know celebrity culture in America like no one else. The people you follow on social media, the TV shows that you watch, it's not just entertainment. You're hearing a message. You're hearing and exposing yourself to something that influences you. The encouragement here is to put godly people around you who can put good messages and fuel your trust in God. Because David says, delight in the people of God, the four things here in Psalm 16:4. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. David makes a vow. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. The ungodly have a false sense of security that, oh, I can try this bad thing, or I'll follow this unsafe method or this false idol, money, possessions, licentiousness. And if it doesn't work out, it's just a zero, a big hole, neutral, nothing. Not really. If you take your grief, you take your suffering to a false idol, you will actually invite more and more suffering, David says here. These people chase idols, and they make offerings to false idols, time, energy, money. David understands where this path leads. It doesn't bring joy, doesn't bring hope. It multiplies sorrow. So our first point today is building a life of trust leads to God alone above all earthly blessings. But we often hold on to earthly blessings as if they matter more than God himself. And I know I struggle with this. Sometimes we treat our relationship with God as if it depends on whether he gives us what he wants, what we want. We may think, God, if you give me a good health, then I will trust you. Or God, if you give me a better job, then I will serve and give. But when we value earthly things more than God, we'll slowly lose our trust in him. In these moments, we need to start where David starts, with prayer. Secondly, submit to his authority. Thirdly, seek the fellowship of God's people right here at Emmanuel. When you walk through those doors, we're not grumbling at the person who's next to us. We're seeking godly people to be around us. And lastly, recognizing that apart from him, there is no true good. Now, in verses 5 and 6, David continues, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, David is using language here, speaking of the Lord, using a metaphor about inheritance. Think about what that means. For the Israelites, land was everything. Land was the greatest physical blessing that you could receive. It meant security, provision for the future, for your family. But David is making this comparison. This great blessing of inheritance is just a shadow of the greater blessing of God himself. Land is nothing without God. And this is the conclusion that David reaches as he builds his trust in God. When we value God above all else, he gives... Let me read here. Land can be stolen. Land can be destroyed in drought. You can make a mistake and lose it all. My brother Jordan is a chef. He runs cafeterias. I've asked Jordan before, hey, would you ever open up a restaurant? He says, Josh, that's risky. I could do everything right, have the best advertisement. I could have the best menu. I could have the best location. I could do everything right and still lose the whole thing. It's risky. Land is nothing without God. Entrepreneurs fail 95% of the time. It's risky business. Land is nothing without God. When we truly trust the Lord, we begin to see that the greatest blessing we could ever receive is not what God gives us, but God Himself. Psalm 16 doesn't stop. David tells us not only how he trusts God, but he also shows us how God now responds to our trust. Our second point, when we value God above all else, He gives Himself to us as a joyous blessing and guidance that leads to eternal life. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. David praises God for answering his prayers. God has guided him. God has instructed him through the dark times at night. That's a key phrase. Because at night is when our minds grow restless. At night is when we worry. At night is when we spend our energy trying to fix what went wrong today, hoping that tomorrow will do it better. And it's a cycle at night. But it's at night when God is instructing David. Maybe it's at night we need to spend time with God reading Scripture, where God can instruct us and lead us and give us counsel. In the journey of faith, in our moments of struggle, we need a counsel, a direction, an instruction. God is not promising here that He's going to take us out of the dark times or remove the dark times. It's the instruction, it's the counsel of what to do during the difficult times and the crisis. God gives us that kind of guidance. So David goes on. So this point here, the Lord counsels us. 16:8, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With Him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. When we trust in God and He gives Himself to us, we will not be shaken. With God at our right hand, there is no situation we cannot walk through. He will guide us, counsel us, direct us, and sustain us with His presence and love. So we have seen the kind of trust that David builds in God, and we have seen how God answers that trust by giving Himself to us and guiding us. But Psalm 16 doesn't end with guidance in this life. David will now turn to something even greater. He shows us the source of his confident hope. And as we unpack this, we need to take a step back for a moment and face the question. David began this psalm with a prayer that God would preserve his life, bodily, physically, preserve me. But that raises a natural question for us. What are the benefits of living a life with God when death is inevitable for everyone? Where is our hope when sickness comes, when suffering comes, when death stands right before us? These are not theoretical questions. These are the exact kinds of prayers we prayed many times in the hospital. Does God only give us momentary spiritual blessings, a pat on the back, when we're in the middle of a physical crisis, and yet all of us eventually will die? Is there any hope beyond the pain and death that all of us will face? The most difficult moment in that hospital room happened after Malachi had been intubated and machines were hooked up. He could still communicate with us. He couldn't feel anything. He doesn't remember this. But he could mouth words. He could squeeze hands. He was still there. And he would mouth words to us. And he asked me a question. He said, "Dad, am I going to die?" Now, I know enough theology to know that I cannot falsely declare to him that he would not die. Because we're all going to die someday. And even in that moment, we did not know. But what hope could I give him? What hope do we have? What hope is there? God gave me these words. Paul says, "The Spirit will guide us in what to say." I said, "Son, God loves you, and he will take care of you." That's all I said. In that moment, I faced that question, where is our hope when death is right there? David answers that question in verses 9 and 10. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." David began the psalm asking God to preserve his life. Now he makes a confident declaration, God will keep his life secure forever. And that confidence comes from his relationship with God. David sees that the life he has with God does not end in death. Verse 11 brings the conclusion. "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." David describes life with God as a path, the path of life. This is a metaphor for the way of righteousness that leads to eternal life that we see in Proverbs. David begins with a prayer for God to preserve his life physically in this temporal earthly life. And he ends with a declaration that his life will continue into eternity forever. This is a powerful transformation that we see in the middle of Psalm 16. Hundreds of years before Jesus comes and shows us the true resurrection. This should change us deeply, to where we begin to see death in a perspective of eternity. And it's hard to do. For the Christian, only through Jesus Christ and the promise of resurrection can we actually have an eternal perspective and a proper view of death. Think about it. From eternity past to eternity future, what is death on that chronological timeline? But just a blip. Or doorway to be with God forever. For the righteous, death does not separate us from God. It leads us into eternal joy with him. In contrast, stark contrast, for the unrighteous, death is the end. It is final. There is nothing after death. Therefore, no hope. Think about that from this perspective of eternity to chronological timeline where death is the end. How big in comparison is death? How much fearful death is? This is the perspective that David now sees. This is the perspective that we are learning and growing in our lives. It's not easy. But I want to be clear here and give a theological reflection. Hopefully I have this. Read with me in Philippians. These scriptures, these verses have been very powerful to me. We kind of live this. Paul says, in correspondence with the church in Philippi, he has a short-term missions visitor from the church in Philippi named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus got sick. He says, "But I think it is necessary to send him back to you, church in Philippi, Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill." Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him. And not on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Other translations use the word grief upon grief. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you can be glad and I may have a little bit less anxiety. Thank God that he saves us physically sometimes and shows us mercy and he heals us. And that's why we pray for our physical needs right here all the time, because we're always getting sick and it's difficult and we face death. We don't make death trivial. We actually see death for what it really is. Death does grieve us immensely. Death is difficult. But how do we face the grief? Death for the Christian is both a real sorrow, but it is also a conquered enemy. In the same letter, Paul says this: for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can gain. We can gain in our death. I think this theology is incredibly beautiful. That we can come and face death, recognizing its deep sorrow, its difficulty, pray earnestly for healing, submit to God's mercy and authority in our lives, and still have hope even when death comes. No other faith has that, can face death in the same way. Death is not trivial. It does bring deep grief, and we can rightly pray for God's preserving mercy. Yet we are transformed by resurrection hope. And that leads us now to our final point here. This one, point three. When we build our trust in God alone and he blesses us with himself, we are confident that our lives will be preserved to experience joy with him forever. Now, David wrote to us Psalm 16, but the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, which we read in our scripture, explains that there is even something more going on here. David did die. And eventually he was buried. And his body did see decay. So these promises that we see in Psalm 16 ultimately are fulfilled in his ancestor, Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the grave and did not see decay. And because he, our faithful one, the forerunner of our faith, has conquered death, so shall we for those who have faith in him. I end with this challenge for us. The perspective of death and growing in my life and my faith and the gospel that we preach in Brazil is not just a one-time moment. The perspective of seeing from eternity past into eternity future that death is just a blip or just a doorway that we enter into joy with God eternal is not just something that you wake up the next day and you feel or think or understand. I think we have to build it in our lives. It's a construction project. It's a day-to-day activity where we surround ourselves with God's people. We get counsel from God. We pray first. We submit to his authority. And each time we do these things, we're building our trust. We're building our trust so that when we're faced with death and we look into the future, it's not just despair and sadness only with a complete finality of death. But there is hope. There is hope beyond death. So, I use the word death a lot. But it's a dying world out there. And the hope that we preach and the hope that we give is through Jesus Christ alone. And that's our encouragement. And we live by that. So I challenge you to build your trust in him and have God counsel you so that you will have that future hope beyond death. Let me pray to close us. Father, we thank you for, once again, your reminder of the hope